according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of that growth. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, and you may turn in the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 3. Hopefully you have your week 20 study guide, Last hour we gave the introduction to the book of Proverbs, and we covered 2.5 of them. And we are now halfway through Proverbs chapter 3, ready to look at verses 13 and following. Our Through the Bible study has been a blessing, continues to be a blessing, as well as a frustration, because we are accustomed to teaching with tremendous depth. And we cannot teach with tremendous depth if we are going to teach the book of Proverbs in 5 sessions this current week. We would be accustomed to teaching the book of Proverbs probably in 5 years, maybe, of 1,000 sessions, for example, given our normal pace through the Gospel of John, for example. But we are on a survey as we teach 66 books in 52 weeks and follow the daily scripture reading calendar. We are in Proverbs this week. Next week will be Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. So we'll have 3 sessions on Ecclesiastes next Sunday, Sunday morning and Sunday night. We'll get a lot of human viewpoint in on that day and see what the divine viewpoint answer is. And then Tuesday night and Thursday night, parents, be advised. We're not going to put an age limit on it, but you should know the material of Song of Solomon, and if your children are present for it, then you are, that is by your decision, and you are accountable if your children are prepared for Song of Solomon or not. But for this morning, let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 3. How blessed is the man, reading from verse 13, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. The linking of wisdom and understanding repeatedly throughout this book is a characteristic. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. I commented last hour that wisdom is, when it's personified, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word that He reveals. Although in the poetic language of Proverbs, much like the poetic language of Psalms and the other poetic passages of Scripture, it's expressed in a poetic manner. In this case, the chachmah, wisdom, is a feminine noun, and the pronouns with reference to wisdom are feminine. That's why she is thought of as a she. That is why you can cling to her rather than clinging to the harlot when we contrast her with the strange woman and the adulteress as we contrast it here in this passage. And we'll have more comments on the gender of wisdom when we get over into chapter 8 and we see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that may be this hour if we really hustle, but most likely it'll be this evening. Now, we see the value and the benefit of this kind of wisdom as we have it laid out for us on page 3 of your study guide, point 3. The man of wisdom and understanding is a man of great wealth. He's a man of great wealth. The world likes to have its own viewpoint about who the wealthiest people on earth are. And they usually look at guys like Bill Gates, and they look at the Sultan of Brunei, and they look at all these other guys, and they say these are men with great wealth. Michael Dell in this town, for example. And yet, that is not how the Scriptures define true wealth, the spiritual wealth, the blessings of being a believer in Jesus Christ, and the wealth we obtain when we gather for ourselves wisdom and understanding. The poor believers of this assembly are not the ones that have meager bank accounts. They're the ones that are not taking in wisdom and understanding. And they are limiting their resources, in many cases, volitionally. Now, you may not be able in the world to name your price. You may not be able to tell your employer, I think I need a $50,000 raise this year. You may not be able to do that. You may not be able to set your hourly income. You may not be able to tell them, well, I don't want $10 an hour. I want $25 an hour. With external wealth, you're limited in those terms. But in divine wealth, how much do you want? How much divine wealth do you want? How much wisdom are you going to take in? How much understanding are you going to apply? Do you want to be here on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night, Thursday night? Or are you going to skip a few of those and forfeit the wealth that the Father has for you? The price is far above rubies, or as it says in this passage, fine gold and jewels. Better than the profit of silver. You know, if I put a gold brick on each of these seats in here this morning, there's 96 seats in this room, 104 seats, whatever. If I put a gold brick on each one, how many do you think would be still there this afternoon when you guys clear out of here? I have a suspicion that some of that gold would disappear. If there are $100 bills laying around, I don't suspect that they would all still be there. If you walked out to your driveway to go to work tomorrow morning and there's a stack of $100 bills just laying there in your driveway, are you going to take it? Or are you just going to leave it there and say, well, you know, it looks nice, but I can get by without it. You know, it'll still be there when I come back this afternoon. See, that's people's attitude towards the Word of God. They think, well, yeah, okay, I know church is important, but you know, I can always go tomorrow night. I can always go Tuesday. I'll go next Sunday. That's the attitude. And yet the Word of God is worth far more than any kind of earthly treasure. And so that is the wealthy believer. That is the wealthy believer. Understands where his wealth is. The man of wisdom and understanding is an imitator of God. It has great confidence in God. I want you to see this. It says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Now we're going to see that that is the Lord Jesus Christ fully when we take a look at chapter 8. We go over to Colossians chapter 1 and elsewhere. We realize that Jesus Christ was the agent of creation. But nevertheless, the principle is there that the Lord himself functions with wisdom and understanding. So you and I better function with wisdom and understanding if we're truly going to be imitators of God. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. Do you ever have any concerns about your adult children and how they're doing, how they're going to make it, how they're facing things in this fallen world? Well, your concerns are lifted quite a bit, aren't they, if you know that your children are walking in the Word of God. Isn't that an ease off your minds, parents? Regardless of what kind of job they have, what kind of money they make, what kind of house they live in, regardless of any other external circumstances, if they're walking in truth, isn't that a load off of your mind? It's supposed to be. If you're truly oriented to the Word of God, it will be. And so Solomon's parents here can express that kind of confidence. These early chapters are the wisdom that David and Bathsheba imparted upon Solomon, and he attempted to impart them to his own children. And the activity there, all right? Verse 24, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. If you're dwelling in fear and doubt and worry all day long, what kind of sleep are you going to get that night? You just carry that with you into bed, and you lay there, and you toss, and you turn, and you're not sleeping well because you're not walking with the Lord. Verse 25, do not be afraid of sudden fear nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. So there are the principles of walking with confidence. Point 5 in your study guide, the man of wisdom and understanding will manifest that wisdom in his relationships within the community. If you truly are a man of wisdom, a woman of wisdom, it will be reflected in how you minister in your community. And there's a lot of activity here that's on a practical level in verses 27 and following. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. You have the opportunity in just practical daily life. Someone's broken down in the parking lot, they got a flat tire, and you're parked right next to them as you come out of the store, and you have an opportunity to be a blessing for them. That's the Lord's opportunity, and that's the Lord's testing of you that may find out that there's not even a person there. He's just sending an angel right along to test you. What is your responsibility? Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. I don't have borrowed $10. I can't give it to you today. Can I give it to you tomorrow? When you got $10 sitting right there in your pocket. See, this is just practical stuff. The Proverbs is filled with practical stuff. How to live on a daily basis. Talking about what happens when you have a fight with your neighbor. And other practical activities here throughout the course of this chapter. Finally, it's going to contrast some things in verses 32 through 35. Great contrasts are set forth. The devious versus the upright. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. So stop and ask yourself today, am I devious or am I upright? You ever ask yourself that? Am I devious or am I upright? That's the contrast there, because the Lord is going to be intimate with the upright. Contrast with the wicked versus the righteous in verse 33. Contrast with the scoffer versus the afflicted in verse 34. Though he scoffs at scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. And finally, the fool is contrasted with the wise, verse 35. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. That's the contrast, really, of the whole book of Proverbs. Because if you fail to take in wisdom, you are the fool. It is there for you. It was revealed for you. It has been in the Scripture for 3,000 years now. If you choose not to redeem it and learn these principles, then you are the fool. And everything that is described in the book of Proverbs with respect to the fool, I think a lot of people are quick to just write it off and say, well, those are unbelievers. Those are unbelievers. No, my friend, those are believers who are choosing not to live their life according to the will of God. That's why they're the fool. And that's what's being contrasted here. So we have the material in chapter 3. Looking over to chapter 4, this is what puts it together for us to show us how Proverbs 1 through 9, how these first 9 chapters came about. They came about because Solomon learned from his parents. It says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live.'" See, David was a teacher, not just a king, not just a general. He was a teacher. He taught his men, he taught his soldiers, he taught his children. And Solomon can rejoice in that. You know, we talked last Thursday, we saw the request Solomon made. God said, you know, name whatever you want. Solomon said, "Well, I need wisdom to lead these people." Well, that request right there was already an indication that he had some kind of wisdom to start with, right? He had to have had wisdom to begin with, or he wouldn't have asked for more wisdom. You follow what I'm saying there? Where did he get that foundational wisdom? Because he was grounded in it by his parents. He was grounded in the Scriptures. He understood the responsibilities, that to whom much is given, shall much be required. He saw his father and the accountability. When David messed up, the judgment was severe. And now he's going to become the next king. For the humble believer, that is pretty fearful. I mean, that'll put some trembling into you. That sense of awe and responsibility, thinking, man, I can't measure up to that. I can't succeed in that. Only with the Lord, only with His grace, only if He does the work and I reap the benefit will I ever succeed in that. See, husbands, you better realize that you will be a rotten husband if you keep trying to do it yourself. But let the Lord work in and through you for His good pleasure, and He will fulfill those responsibilities. Father, same thing. Pastor, same thing. Any responsibility you have, give that to the Lord, let Him fulfill it, or you're bound for failure. So Solomon asked for wisdom because he'd already been grounded in wisdom. David and Bathsheba had grounded him in the Word of God. He had humility and wisdom to start with. That's why he could request more wisdom. And the Lord blesses that prayer request. We saw that on Thursday night. And where did he get it? He got it from his parents. That's why it's so foundational to train up these children the way they shall go. Sometimes we wonder, are they listening to anything? Is it just bouncing off? It just stuns me. I can tell Christopher something, I think he's just totally ignoring me. And he just kind of goes, uh-huh, you know. But, you know, when he says that, he's not like you and I when we say, uh-huh, and when we're kind of not listening, you know. When he says it, he has heard every last word. Christopher, what did I say? And he repeats it right back to you. Oh, okay, you were listening. How about that? Okay? Unbelievable. We've got to give them this foundation while they're young, and we'll see the principles there. Now, he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments, and live." Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. That's why we're here, to gain our wisdom and our understanding, so that when we're out of here, we're out there doing the work of service with the wisdom and understanding that we need. "Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you." Important that we teach our children, the application of love. And what are we supposed to love? What are we supposed to love? Are they going to learn about love before they're married? They're going to learn about love while they're still in the home. They're going to learn about love for their parents. But they better learn, first of all, love for the Lord. To love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. And then to love the Word that He has revealed. To love His wisdom. Love her and she will watch over you. The young man that knows how to love the Lord, that knows how to love God's Word, he is equipped and trained and prepared to love his wife. Because Ephesians 5 says that love is supposed to be sacrificial like Christ loved the church. And Christ's love motivated him to hang on that cross. If you don't have that kind of cross-hanging love, you don't have love, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And where do you get that love? Loving the Lord and loving His Word. So there it is. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all you're acquiring, get understanding. That's the first step. You want to be wise? Start getting it. And you're doing right because you're here this morning. But keep getting it. Keep getting it. And the moment you think you have it all, that's when you've lost it. Because the wise person learns that there's more left to learn. There's more out there. I've seen believers, they've been in the Word for a while, and they start to think, well, that's enough. I've learned it. I know it. I can do without it. And that is the beginning of the end for that believer. It starts to drift away from the truth. And it's only arrogance that thinks that they have it all. Verse 8, "Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty." And so there we have it. Now there are warnings that go with this. Verse 10, "Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble." These are principles for wisdom. If you're living your life according to wisdom, this will be a characteristic of your life. "Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life." It stuns me how in so many churches and so many believers, they don't understand why they're even here. How they can order their life, how they can direct their life. Why is it important to even read the Bible? And how many churches don't even read the Bible? Just follow along in their liturgical books. Now the warning comes because as we cling to wisdom, as we guard her in verse 13, we have the warning in verse 14, "Do not enter the path of the wicked and do not proceed in the way of evil men." What is it that warns us against these ways? It's the Word of God. The living and abiding Word of God is just as true today as it's always been. Warning us about these paths, warning us about this. We're not living in the dispensation of innocence. We are living in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Adam and Eve are the only human beings to live in the dispensation of innocence. And the moment they fell, and the moment they partook of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they became accountable for the knowledge of good and evil. Their descendants are accountable. You have to know the ways of evil so you can guard against them. And you have to know the ways of righteousness so you can walk in them. "Avoid it, do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil. They are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble." When you get involved in these paths of evil, they become controlling, they become addictive. They're like drug addictions, they're like alcohol addictions, they're like sex addictions, they're like anything else that's addictive. It controls your mind and you get to where you can't live without it. And that's true for the carnal walk. You can't live without exercising your carnality. "For they eat the bread of wickedness, they drink the wine of violence." It becomes their meal. What's our meal supposed to be? The Word of God, the bread of heaven. That's our meal. They're partaking in this other meal. "But the path of the righteous," I want you to see this, it's so beautiful. It's a promise that if I had a month to teach it, I wouldn't have enough time. In verse 18, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the perfect day, the full day, the complete day." The perfect day. I think I put this even in your notes. The perfect day, under point 4, the top of the right-hand column on page 3. "The path of righteousness is the course of God the Father manifest through Jesus Christ and progressing to the perfect day, the dispensation of the fullness of times," over in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. The dispensation of the Gentiles led into the dispensation of the Jews, led into the dispensation of the church, will lead into the dispensation of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, will lead into the dispensation of the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in Christ, and the glories of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. God's path of righteousness is heading there, and we are a gracious part of that by His mercy, that we get to be a part of the bride. It's a beautiful promise with reference to the perfect day. In Proverbs 4:18, it takes a remarkable amount of work to bring it out and to show you the dispensational scheme of things. But I want you to see that promise in Proverbs 4:18 because there will be reference to it in upcoming classes when we get into Revelation, we get into Ephesians, we get into our New Testament studies. As you take a look at your study guide, we realize that Solomon was raised by his father in the path of wisdom and he desired to pass that wisdom along to his own sons. Wisdom is the principal thing. That is the first thing. The first thing you must do is get wisdom. Abiding in the Word is vital for the believer to be turned away from evil. You've got to be abiding in the Word. We spent how much time last December teaching abiding in the Word from John chapter 8. If you abide in my Word, then you are truly my disciples. If you're abiding in the Word, then you're going to see those wicked paths. You're going to be on guard against them. You're going to be on the alert. But if you're not abiding in the Word, if you're just being conformed to this world, you will not be on your guard against those paths. You'll be just walking along right beside them, having fun doing it. That's why it's vital that we abide in the Word. Finally, wisdom teaches the believer to guard his heart, benefiting the mouth, eyes, and feet. But it starts with the heart, guarding your heart. Are we training up our children to guard their heart? So many of our children are heartbroken. Their hearts are devastated because the hearts are being impacted by the world system all around them. Are we guarding our hearts? And are the things that we're doing that hurt the heart? And wisdom addresses that. Notice what it says in verse 20. "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your side. Keep them in the midst of your heart." You've got to have the Word of God hidden away in your heart. "For they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence. That is the most important thing you need to guard, is your heart. For from it flow the springs of life. Christ taught that to his disciples, taught that to the Pharisees. He says, not what goes into the body that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his heart. And he described all of the wickedness that can come out of that unregenerate heart, that carnal heart. That's why it's so important that we guard that heart. It starts with the heart, and after that it benefits the mouth, the eyes, and the feet. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. And we don't want any deceitful mice around here. If you have a deceitful mouse, get them out of here. We have no lying mice. All right? A deceitful mouth, as it says in verse 24, put devious speech far from you. Now, if you've guarded your heart and your heart is pure, that takes care of the mouth, doesn't it? Because what comes out of the mouth? What comes out of the mouth is what comes out of the heart. So if you guard your heart, the mouth benefits. Not only your mouth, but your eyes. Let your eyes look directly ahead. Let your gaze be fixed right in front of you. See, sometimes you got to be careful about your eyes. Young men have to be careful about their eyes, what they're looking at and why they're looking at it. Young men have to be cautious with that. But you want to know something? If you guard your heart first, you don't have to guard your eyes, because your heart will be pure and your eyes won't be looking where they shouldn't be looking and thinking about what they shouldn't be thinking about. This gets pretty blunt, and the rest of this hour and tonight may be pretty blunt, because Proverbs is pretty blunt when it talks about promiscuity and it talks about the idiot that fell for the seductress and the fool that he was for doing so. It's going to be pretty blunt, and that's the way we're going to teach it, the way Proverbs presents it. But if you guard your heart and your heart's right, you don't have to worry about where your eyes are looking or why they're looking there. It's guarding your mouth, it's guarding your eyes, it's guarding your feet. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. You don't have to worry about what neighborhood you're in, because your heart has already preserved you from that, and where you're going and what you're doing. We're going to see the knucklehead in chapter 7 that's in the wrong part of town at the wrong time of day, and his mind is wrong to begin with. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. So wisdom teaches the believer to guard his heart, benefiting the mouth, eyes, and feet. Pray for your heart. When David confessed his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, what did he say? He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord." Guarding the heart. Guarding the heart. That's so important that we do so through prayer. Guarding our hearts. The activity there. All right, look over at chapter 5. This is where it starts to get pretty blunt. My son. Now, Matt, this is David and Bathsheba pouring out their hearts to Solomon. And we know how their marriage got started. Their marriage got started with adultery, with murdering Bathsheba's husband, with the death of that first child. You want to talk about a story of grace? It's David and Bathsheba. And they're pouring out their heart to Solomon. And Solomon learned, at least early, it was only in the end of his life that he grew to great folly and married the 700 wives and 300 concubines, and obviously failed miserably with relationship to women. But my son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. We talked about discretion being that discernment, being able to tell between good and evil, the capability to make right choices. Parents, you have got to train your children in the Word of God so that they can make right choices. You cannot make their choices for them once they grow and go. When they're gone, they're making their decisions. You can't make them for them. You want to. You're screaming, you want to. I mean, you just want to throttle them sometimes and make the decisions for them. But you know what? They're making their decisions. So it's vital that we teach them wisdom so they can make their own decisions in a godly manner. That's what observed discretion is all about. Discernment is decision making. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. So important. You know, the Father expresses Himself through words in the beginning, you know, and then the Lord God said, let there be light. Everything God does creatively is through verbal communication. And so much of what the devil does in temptation comes through words, comes through verbal temptations, as he gets all oily and slick and smooth and starts laying it on in his seductions. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. And it's dangerous. And you can apply this both to men and women, I mean, obviously. They're writing to their son Solomon, so they're warning him against the seductress. But if you're using this passage to teach your daughters, then just simply turn it around. It's applicable. Warn your daughters about the seducer, the man that's going to compliment her, going to flatter her, realizing that the adolescent years are very vulnerable years, years of changes and adjustments and insecurities, and years of just awkwardness. And when a slick message comes along that flatters and that seems to understand and seems to care for and seems to value, it can really do some damage to that already fragile, sensitive soul. You've got to be on guard against that because it's smooth. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. The end of this is death. And yet, why it's so important to be imparting wisdom in terms of being able to teach to think immediately and think long term. How many teenagers do very well thinking long term? How many teenagers think long term? How many adolescents are thinking in the long run, down the road? Very few, all right? A lot of adults don't think long term, all right? Some people are still teenagers in their 30s, so we know how that works. They're not thinking long term. They're not thinking down the road. All they're thinking of is here, now, hormones, and what feels good, what the world tells them. And that's why wisdom gives them the message that they need. In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. And this nice should be the Word of God two-edged sword that's going into our heart. Instead, it's this adulterous woman two-edged sword that's killing us. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. Isn't that amazing? This world system that thinks that turns everything around and calls good evil and evil good, and they get all involved in the promiscuity and they see nothing wrong with it. They see nothing whatsoever wrong with the premarital sex. They say, just, you know, use a condom and it's okay. Just don't get pregnant and you're fine. When the activity itself is contrary to the will of God, therefore it is sinful, therefore that is the problem. But they don't see it as a problem. Her ways are unstable and she does not know it. She thinks it's just fine. In fact, she thinks it's fine, and you're kind of goofy for not thinking it's fine, for not going along with it. What are you, old-fashioned? Okay? Her ways are unstable. She doesn't know it. So it says in verse 7, "Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." In other words, run. Run. Be like Joseph back in Genesis chapter 39 when he was in Potiphar's house, and she was grabbing his clothes and saying, "Come on, let's hop in bed and do all this." And what did he do? He ran for his life and left his garment in her clutches. But he was eager to get out of there, and he ran. And he ran. And it's so important. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near her the door. If you know it's a snare, don't even be in that part of town. Don't even be in that neighborhood. Be far away. That's a part of make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. Taking those steps that are necessary. Or, verse 9, you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. Your years to the cruel one. They're finding the sexual death of older people, and they're tying a lot of those studies into sexual promiscuity while they're younger. There's things that the medical science is finding. And yet here's Scripture saying if you're involved in promiscuity in your youth, you are giving your years, your vigor to others, and your years to the cruel one. Down the road when you're older with your wife, and you won't be enjoying those things in those later years as divine discipline for the promiscuous activity in your youth. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. See, you end up getting a young girl pregnant. You end up paying child support. You end up funding that child. You end up doing all these things. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. When, because of your promiscuity, your body is racked with the venereal diseases that are out there. And your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, "How I have hated instruction and how my heart spurned reproof." See, they knew better. They were taught. They knew it was wrong, but it felt good, and they did it anyway. And it's only later that they have those regrets. And they have those regrets. But you know something? You will never have those regrets if you never participate in that activity. You will never have those regrets. This book presents a lot of regrets. Song of Solomon presents a lot of regrets. As that young lady warns the daughters of Jerusalem, "Do not awaken love until it's time. Do not awaken the sexual love before it's time." We're going to see that. We'll see the regrets of Song of Solomon. Usually people look at Song of Solomon and see, oh, it's a beautiful picture of marriage. It's a picture of family love. It's of husbands and wives and the glories of sex within marriage. Yes, it is that, but it's more than that. And we're going to see all of it in its detail. We see a tremendous amount of regret on the part of her who repeatedly says, "Do not awaken love until it's time." So that's coming up. I was almost, it says in verse 13, I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. How close do we get? David was on the verge of the sin and the death, and the only thing that saved him was he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, very well, you shall not die. When you take a look at it in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he was that close to the sin and the death. How close do we get when we're involved in these things? All right, you have your notes there on chapter 5. Proverbs 5 is the second out of five times that Solomon warns his son about sexual sin. He does so in chapter 2. You see the verses there, 16 through 19. In chapter 5, almost this whole chapter, verses 5 through 23, or 3 through 23. Chapter 6, verses 20 through 35. Chapter 7, the whole chapter, 1 through 27. And a final passage in chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. Usually that one's not thought of as one of these, but it belongs in this collection as it talks about the boisterous woman, the bold-faced, promiscuous woman. Now, the seductress is seductive. Is that too obvious? Does that go without saying? There's a reason why she's called a seductress, because her activity is seductive. Or the man, the seducer, his activity is seductive. It is attractive. There's an appeal, and it's an appeal to the fallen nature. The reason why sexual promiscuity is so tempting is because it is so pleasurable. And you can't lie about that. You can't tell your teenagers, oh, it's not pleasurable, because it is pleasurable. God designed it to be pleasurable. It's supposed to be pleasurable between a husband and a wife. Sin is pleasurable. That's why it's called the passing pleasures of sin. There are pleasures associated with sinfulness, at least for a short period of time. It is seductive. That is, it is going to be a snare. And it's sticking your head in the sand if you say, well, it's not a snare. I'm not going to be tempted in that. You're going to be tempted in that. Because it is tempting. It is seductive. It's the nature of it. It is mental seduction, verbal seduction, physical seduction. The evil attraction of the seductress is very real. Only spirituality through wisdom does the believer see the ugliness of it. If you look at it through anything but God's eyes, it's going to be tempting. It's going to look good. You're going to be like Eve looking at that fruit, thinking, yeah, that looks good. I want that. Eve looked at the fruit. She saw it was desirable for the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise, and she partook of it. She gave it to her husband also, and he ate. It looks good. We've got to realize where our messages are coming from. The world is giving us one message, isn't it? Pretty clear in every TV show, movie, newspaper article, magazine. They're giving us a message that says, hey, go ahead, do whatever. It's all wide open, whatever you want to do. Our friends are giving us the same message. You know, it's interesting, your parents are giving you a different message, and you say, well, what do they know? When my friends are saying this, and my teachers are saying that, and TV is saying this, and movies are saying that, and music is saying this other thing. And all this whole big pile of stuff is over here saying, do it, do it, do it. And over here you got parents, right? And a pastor. And the Word of God. Okay, you start to add up the evidence over here. But the most dangerous thing of all, and this is what I tried to give my teenagers a year ago here in our teen class, is that your body is also giving you a message. And your body is giving you the wrong message because your body is a fallen body. And your body is not on the Word of God's side either, because your body is a fallen body. And that has to be warned against also. So we have the application of it there. It is seductive. Extremity is the key. As proximity is the danger. Get away. Get far away. You say, well, how far do I need to be? Well, if you're asking that question, you're probably not far enough. Is this far enough? Probably not. Get further. If you're asking, see, when you want to know, well, how far can I go without crossing the line? You know, how far can I go before marriage? Those are the wrong questions. Because that's showing a mindset. That's showing a mind that wants to go further than it knows it probably should. Why are we asking those questions? So the key is extremity, and the danger is proximity. And we have the passage here. It's also in 1 Corinthians 6. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's in some places here. Extremity. What a blessing. What a blessing. I think every young man that's engaged to get married should go overseas for 6 months. You know? Now, I didn't do that voluntarily. I was forced to do that because the Army sent me to Desert Storm, so I was in Saudi Arabia for 6 months. But, okay, so I didn't do that on my own free will. And it's easy for me to now recommend that for other people to do. But there's a blessing there. There is a blessing to not being close. There's a blessing to not being distracted. There's a blessing to actually taking a pen and putting things down on paper and actually writing about what's on your heart, revealing your soul. In some cases, it can be kind of embarrassing because my wife kept all 182 letters I wrote. And so there's evidence for the rest of your life that's going to be held against you. But see, the idea is that because the proximity is not there, the distractions aren't there. You're further apart. You're putting your heart on paper. It's a wonderful thing. So, there you have it. Now, we have some New Testament passages also. 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 2 Timothy 2:22. I'll grab those here very quickly. As this session is a quick session anyway, and we have our communion supper today. It's why the warnings come. And it says, and this is the warning about sexual immorality here, that our bodies are members of Christ, and so we shouldn't be enslaved to our body's lusts, whether it's a gluttony lust or a drug lust or an alcohol lust or a sexual lust or whatever it is. And it says that our bodies are members of Christ in verse 15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? May it never be. And you could apply that to drug addiction, alcohol addiction, anything that is compromising your body's relationship here in holiness. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. How many of us are pursuing the one spirit relationship with Jesus Christ? We understand the one flesh relationship with our husband, with our wife. But what about the one spirit relationship with Jesus Christ? Are you making love to Jesus Christ? And the one spirit relationship, as the one flesh relationship is the physical relationship between husband and wife. But then notice what it says in verse 18. Flee immorality. It doesn't say, you know, kind of back off a little bit. It doesn't say stand kind of close, stand kind of far away. It says flee. It says flee. It says run. It says get away. Flee immorality. That's what it says over in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, I'm just having the worst trouble with this cord today. 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says in verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. See, there's the assembly of believers again. There's God-fearing believers that love the Word of God, that are living in the Word of God. The Bible just doesn't give us a bunch of don't do this, don't do that, don't have any fun kind of things. Unbelievers think that Christians are the most boring people in the world because they can never have any fun. They just have a list of 900 things they can't do. And so there's no attraction to the unbeliever if that's their view of Christianity. Christianity is not a list of 400-900 things we can't do. It's the list of the blessing of what we can do in Christ. And here's what we pursue. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We're not in it by ourselves. We're pursuing these things on a positive basis. So we're fleeing. We're fleeing from idolatry. We're fleeing from adultery. We're fleeing from wickedness. We're fleeing from these things that wisdom teaches us to flee from. Extremity is the key. In other words, be at an extreme distance because proximity is the danger. The chapter closes. Let me get back to Proverbs 5 very quickly. Back to Proverbs 5. The chapter closes by showing you God's provision for sexual blessing and happiness. And when we're teaching our children, don't have sex, don't have sex, don't have sex, the message is, you will be married someday because God the Father is providing for you and your sexual provision is your marriage. It is the husband that He is designing. It is the wife that He is designing as He puts you together. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Now this is poetry, this is imagery, but this is showing, they're not talking about actual physical drinking here. They're talking about the sexual activity between husbands and wives. And the reason why she is your cistern is because you're married to her. The reason why she is your well is because you're married to her. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Are you sleeping with everything in town? No, you have a wife. She is your provision. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. If you think this is steamy, wait till Song of Song next week, Tuesday night, Thursday night. Okay? For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Say, God's made provision for you. And all that adultery is dissatisfaction with divine provision. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held in the cords of his sin. It's enslaving. Promiscuity is enslaving. It's like drug addiction. It's like chemical addiction. Like alcohol addiction. Your mind is enslaved. He will be held with the cords of his sin. You start making that as your pattern, and that becomes the pattern of your thinking. And he will die for lack of instruction and greatness of his folly. He will go astray. Wisdom teaches us that God is the judge of the adulterer who cannot keep his secrets from him. We might be able to hide things from the adulterer that's sneaking out there and is hiding things from his wife. Can't hide it from the Lord. That's what this passage is saying. You think you're sneaky. You're not sneaky from the Lord. You are accountable. And that is in perfect agreement with Hebrews 4:13, Hebrews 13:4, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 6. And that's where I'm going to have to close. But we see that the particular judgment of God that comes upon the adulterer is his work specifically and entirely. Hebrews 4:13, Hebrews 13:4, let the marriage bed be held in honor and be undefiled, for God is the judge of the adulterer. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 6, we were called for this purpose, for the purpose of our sanctification. Anyway, you'll have to look those up on your own because I'm out of time. It's a serious issue. And it's serious for these spiritual reasons. It doesn't say in here, it doesn't say, don't have this activity because you might get pregnant. It's talking about the soul. It's talking about the soul that's enslaved to a thinking pattern that is not satisfied with God's provision. It's a soul enslavement. The one body, the one flesh, the one spirit unity that we should have with Christ. And we destroy that with our promiscuity. So we'll have more of that coming up. This evening, in fact, we'll get into chapter 7. And we will see a knucklehead who's in the wrong neighborhood. And he falls for it. We'll come back tonight. We'll be tackling that. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We give you praise. We give you glory. Father, thank you for teaching us from your word in very practical areas that this living and powerful word of God is effective for our daily lives, for the things that we're faced with, for the temptations we struggle with, for the children that we're trying to raise, for the godly families we're trying to present before you. And Father, I pray that you would take hold of this teaching and that you would implant it within our souls. I pray that it would dwell richly there. I pray, Father, for believers that have lost their hunger for your word, for the believers that have the wrong perspective on why we're studying and why we're learning. I pray for believers that think that the Christian way of life is basically just a golden rule kind of moral life. Father, the Christian way of life is a daily devotion to the living and abiding Word of God, of taking it in and planting it within our soul and living it and expressing it with every thought, word, and deed. And Father, I pray for believers that don't have the hunger for your Word. Pray for believers that don't hunger and lust after it like the newborn babes are supposed to long after the pure milk of your Word. Father, the value of your Word is far above rubies. As we've seen, the value of your wisdom is far above silver. And Father, I pray that you would give that value system, that sense of importance to the believers here. I pray for believers in this assembly that you would increase their appetite, believers that would desire to take in the Word of God on a more consistent basis. And Father, these things are in your hands as well. We thank and we praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the Sunday school is brought in for communion.